So we're in Ephesians chapter 3 today, and I have to say, preparing for this, I have a lot of empathy for those who did Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. You know, as I was preparing, you know, you naturally try to go around and look at how other people handled this portion of Scripture, and I could find no message that actually tried to tackle the whole chapter in one fell swoop. Nor the first two chapters either. So we're going to move pretty quickly through the text. And I felt like I had the added challenge of, and we'll get into this in a bit, with Ephesians. You know, Ephesians is really split into what feels like essentially two different books. You've got Ephesians 1 through 3 and then the remainder of the book. And so I felt like for chapter 3, it would be helpful to kind of summarize a little bit of what these first three chapters are about. And so that sounds like a lot, but actually I have a pretty modest goal for today. And it's really just this, for us to read through Ephesians 3 and to look at the first three chapters of Ephesians and just appreciate the complexity and the wisdom of God. Even if we don't fully understand all of what that really means right now, but that's it. It's a single point message. I don't have, you know, 3 points of practical application. I don't have, you know, some catchy acronym for you to remember after this. It's just that. That's it. And I'll talk in a moment about why I think it's helpful just to sit and dwell for a moment on understanding more about who God is and just how complex and wise he is. So before we get too far into Ephesians, Michael did a lot of stage setting with Ephesians. He talked about the city and the seventh wonder of the world that was there. I wanted to spend a little bit of time stage setting by talking a bit about Paul. And this is something that I hadn't done a lot. You know, you read Paul's letters, and oftentimes we look at, or I look at Paul, and I think about him as this steady, you know, font of wisdom. He's bringing the message of the gospel to all of these different churches, and he's correcting them along the way and helping them understand different things about how to live their lives in Christ. But as I was reading this, it struck me, and I started to do some more research on, like, what was going on in Paul's life as he's writing this letter, and what's influencing his thinking about his approach to the message that he's giving to these churches. And in Ephesians, you know, there's some question about whether it is a prison epistle. You know, regardless, I think, of whether it was, that was clearly on Paul's mind. He was thinking about something, comes through in quite a few different places in Ephesians about prison, and you know, you can see this trajectory that Paul has of the world sort of falling apart around him, as it were, in terms of, you know, he goes to city and he has people coming after him and trying to stone him. You know, I have this, I just pulled this excerpt out because he summarizes it for us. He's well aware of it. It's not like, you know, he forgot. He is living in a pretty stressful environment. He's going through a lot. It says, he talks about 5 times he received 40 lashes, less one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He encountered all sorts of danger and toil and hardship. He was shipwrecked, all sorts of really difficult circumstances in his life happened to him. I included more than just his explanation of the bad things that happened to him. He talks about this in the context of boasting and boasting in weakness and using this to point towards God the Father. You know, it just struck me thinking about this epistle and about Paul's focus that, you know, one of the things that happens when you're in a really difficult situation is you ask yourself, we all ask ourselves naturally, like, why am I here? Why am I dealing with this stress, this problem? And we, you know, as our world becomes less comfortable around us, and I think in this modern time, and especially as Americans, it's really easy to like not have to face these things because we can live very, very comfortably and very easily and not have to really deal with the stress that then causes us to ask questions, really deep, really hard questions about, like, why is all of this stuff happening around me? I think this year, probably, this last year, has caused many more people to ask those kinds of questions than they have probably in a long time. But it's a very natural thing for us to ask, right? Like, why? Why are we dealing with this? And I think that's pretty natural for Paul, too, as he's writing here to the Ephesians. And so Paul deals with some pretty complex subjects in this epistle. I often think about Ephesians when there's the other scripture that says, you know, Paul says some challenging things that are hard to understand. And I think, like, this is it. But Paul is grappling with some really big questions here. Why? Why is God doing all this? What is God's will? And we got into that a bit in the earlier two messages on Ephesians. And Michael talked quite a bit about, you know, some of the challenges here and just grappling with this. So, you know, Paul's trying to grapple with this. And I came across this. I thought it was sort of funny. I was looking for pictures of what Paul's experience was like in prison, and I found this satire article of, like, we found why Paul has hope. He had one of these live, laugh, love signs in his prison cell. No. You know, the human nature is really deep. We're not satisfied with little catchphrases or little symbols or little, like, things on the wall. You know, those can do something for a little while. They'll distract us. They'll kind of help us along our way of, like, all right, I'm just going to repeat my mantra, you know. But Paul is dealing with some really complicated stuff here. I think about this verse when I grapple with some of the things in Ephesians of, like, well, why am I like this? Why am I so stuck on answering these complicated questions about why I'm here and what God's will is and what the whole point of all of this is? He puts eternity in our heart. It's baked into us to ask these kinds of questions. No unsatisfactory answer is really going to help us move forward with that. We've got to look a lot deeper. And sometimes, you know, there are really challenging things in here for us to grapple with. In Ephesians, right? How can God simultaneously predestine and be in control and give us a choice, right? There's no slogan, there's no, you know, acronym. You know, you can repeat TULIP as much as you want, right? It's not going to answer our real questions here. And none of those are going to resolve our real desire to understand the deep things of God. So that's a little framing that I just wanted to bring to this, because I was thinking about Paul kind of grappling with these big things and writing them to the Ephesians, and, you know, how we ought to grapple with these things as well. So I want to return here to the overall structure of Ephesians. There are lots of ways that you could slice and dice the book come up with, you know, when we get an epistle from Paul, it doesn't come with a nice, neat table of contents. This is one that is constructed on top of it. I think it's a pretty reasonable approach to thinking about the structure of the book. The main thing here is, the first half of the book is not like the second half of the book. The first half is dealing with really weighty, complex questions about God's will and how God extends his promise from Abraham and the Jews through to the Gentiles. And then the second half of the book is very much about practice, practical application. And so I'm really just dealing with the first half of this book, not really getting into the second much at all. Like I said, I do want to summarize a bit here because Ephesians chapter 3 really deals specifically with that question of how we are in this body and how God has brought Gentiles and Jews together and the mystery of what that is. But it has a lot of connection to this bigger picture of what is the will of God? What is his overarching plan? What is the big picture? What I'm going to do now is I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 3, and then I'm going to pray that God would help this make some sense to all of us. and then we'll talk through some different pieces of it. So this is Ephesians chapter 3. And I pulled it up. I did want to say I'm using the King James text here for a reason, and it helped me. I don't know. Maybe some of you are avid, regular King James readers, but I am not. And oftentimes, when I want to force myself to kind of slow down and digest the text, I like to read it in a different translation than what I normally do. And it helps you just to grapple with, like, what is, you know, especially King James, because it uses some words that we don't use every day. But I'll kind of go back and forth between some different translations as well. So, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge, that ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, in this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and ye might be filled with the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Amen. Father, we ask that as we go through this scripture and as we think about who you are, you would help us to just understand a little bit more, that you'd bring us closer to you, and that that you would open our hearts to look beyond ourselves. We often have a sort of selfish reason for reading scripture. We're looking for what do I do next, and how do I act, and what's my next step. And you've written us this incredible explanation of yourself, and I ask that you'd help us to just still our hearts and spend a little bit of time trying to comprehend a little bit more of what it means to understand you and understand your will. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, first, I want to point out a couple of things in here. This will look like a rainbow when it's done because I have highlighted a bunch of different colors. So I want to spend some time going through here because, you know, especially as we grapple with these big questions about why, right? Like what God's will is. Why is he doing these things? You know, oftentimes, like I said, as I was just praying, you know, we jump into, I want to know God's will. Ephesians 1 talks about knowing his will. You know, that's important. It's important to know what his will is so that we can act accordingly, right? You know, and sometimes we view that at a big level or a little level. In the men's group that I'm in, a couple of Saturdays ago, I think we were talking about, you know, what does that mean in practical terms, right? Like, do you go here, do you go there, do you turn left, do you turn right, those kind of things. And how do we grapple with those kind of life decisions? And it can be bigger than, you know, do I turn left or do I turn right, but do I buy a house, do I do this job, do I marry this person, and those kind of things. You know, we want to know God's will in those things. But sometimes I think we jump straight into, I want to know how to act, and we don't back up to say, I want to understand. I don't want to just know what to do, but I want to understand why. And to understand why, it's really critical to understand who is saying it, right? To understand the motivation behind it. And so I want to step back and take some time, go through this scripture, just try to understand what this is telling us about God in here. And so the first thing, chapter 3 in Ephesians is talking about this mystery. Mystery is used quite a bit in Ephesians, particularly in this chapter. We're talking about this mystery. And so I just wanted to pause there and ask ourselves a couple of questions about what this means about God. Why does God have mysteries? You ever think about that? Why hasn't God just, like, opened the whole book right at the very beginning? Why didn't he, you know, Adam sinned? Why didn't he lay out at that point, like, well, let me tell you about what's going to happen and how this is all going to play out? He didn't, right? He doesn't reveal everything to mankind right away. He doesn't make everything obvious. We see this throughout the ministry of Christ, right? I remember when I was young, reading through Mark, I think it was, and thinking, like, why doesn't he just tell them? What is this? Like, and then he goes and heals people, and he tells them, don't tell anybody about it. And, like, what is going on here? Didn't make a lot of sense to me. But that was pretty characteristic of Christ's ministry, especially early on in the ministry. He spoke in parables. He talked about how, you know, seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear. But why? Why does God do this? Why doesn't he just break open the book and tell us? Well, I think there are a few different answers to that. But a few that I think that I want to touch on here are particularly relevant to this passage. So one is if you go to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 4:29. This is a really interesting passage. Because it talks about, this is where, we have this, you remember, watch was one of the words that we emphasized as we went through Deuteronomy, watch and obey. If you go back up to chapter 4, verses 15, it says, therefore, watch yourselves carefully. And it talks about the fire that they saw on the mountain, right? And it goes through all of these warnings. And it gives commands to the Israelites about how they ought to behave. I think the phrasing is really interesting here. It doesn't tell them, it's not phrased as like, this, if you do this, then this thing will happen. It sort of changes tense into, this thing will happen. You're going to disobey. It's just going to happen. It's in here. And I'm going to tell you how this whole thing is going to turn out. So I'll start with verse 25. When your father and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. And you notice it goes from like if to then just here it is. And verse 29 says this, but from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search after him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. While you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. So that passage answers a couple of things, or it hints at a couple of things anyways. I won't say it completely answers it, but one is it talks about the disobedience of the Israelites and this trial that they have to go through that's completely their own doing. But then it talks about them using that as an opportunity to then seek the Lord. They're seeking after him. And we see this imagery of us seeking and asking and pursuing in a couple of different places. And, you know, I think that's one part of the answer of why the mystery is because God wants us to seek him. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. You know, another scripture that comes to mind in this regard is Hebrews. Hebrews 11:6, which I theoretically have memorized, but I don't want to misquote it. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and rewards those who seek him. And it makes a lot of sense in the context of Hebrews chapter 11 when you read that. You have all of these people who God gave incomplete information to. He said, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, but he didn't give them the whole master plan. And he said, you've got to trust me. You've got to come after me, you've got to seek me, and you've got to believe and have faith. And so I think that's one part of it. God has a mystery, and he doesn't explain the full thing to us all right at front. So that's an observation in here. Second piece, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. So this is the mystery. And I do want to say here, this isn't some generalized mystery. This isn't like, you know, there's a mystery of God and he's just mysterious and so we can never know anything about him. This is a particular mystery that has been revealed, and that is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And I want to pause here and say, you know, this is a piece that I think is important for going back and saying we need to understand God before we can try to really know and understand his will. Because this is a point where if you go to the Pharisees, right, and you say, oh, God has this plan where he's going to bring in the Gentiles, they're going to go and they're going to flip open to Ezra where it says, don't you dare marry them, and they're going to open all these other portions of scripture that says, there's you and there's them, there's you and there's them, and you separate and you're not mixed together at all. And they're going to be right, right? Those are the scriptures. And it's very clear in God's dealing with the people of Israel, that there's a separation. And that, on its face, makes a whole lot of sense. Unless you dig deeper and you really try to understand, what is God doing here? What is it about his character that I ought to be kind of filtering through this scripture and this circumstance and interpret it through? So one interesting thing here, I think, is even in that, there are plenty of Old Testament scriptures that we now understand, and there are, a light has been shed on these things talking about bringing in the others. So here's one, and this one I realize you could debate. People walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. So there's an interpretation of this that could say, well, no, actually that's talking about a certain group of people within the nation of Israel. But it certainly makes a lot of sense to speak about those outside of the fold of God as those walking in darkness. But there are some others that are actually a lot more specific. I'll just throw them up here on the screen. In Hosea, there are a few different scriptures. And I'm going to come back to Hosea. And I don't want to divert too long, but Hosea is this incredible book about God's mercy and compassion towards the people who have totally rejected him. It has this, it's not a beautiful picture. It's a horrific picture of what happens in Hosea with this people moving away from him. And it talks about a God who loves them so much and that he wants to fulfill his promise to Abraham and to the other fathers in as capacious of a way as possible. And so it talks about Israel's rejected me. I'm going to bring these others in. It's almost as if heaping coals on the head of the one who's rejected you, saying, you've done this thing and I'm going to deal with it in a way that you never would have expected. I will flip to Hosea here just for a moment, because one of the things that is so striking to me about these promises in Hosea is it reveals a sense about how God cares for us, and in particular for the people of Israel, that just blows me away every time I read this. So in Hosea chapter 11, it talks about God's longing for the people of Israel and his just incredible love for them. So chapter 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called away, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. And let's go to verse 8 here. How can I give you up, O Ephraim, and how can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admar, treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger, and I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. God is merciful and gracious. And he also keeps his promise. And when he made a promise to Abraham, could you imagine Abraham ever thinking that what he meant was that he was going to open up this blessing, this promise, to as many people as would be willing to accept it? So that's another point about God, his graciousness and his mercy. You should have some green now up there on the screen. It talks about him not revealing this. He kept this back. We've already established, there's this approach that God takes of not revealing everything at front. But why in particular to the scribes, to the Pharisees, to the people who knew the scriptures? Why did he take this particular approach? And this is where pieces of this all start coming together. So we can read in Isaiah, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. And I said, here I am. Here am I to a nation that was not called by my name. Few other scriptures in Isaiah, and then if we go back to those scriptures I cited in Hosea, where you'll find those in the New Testament is in Romans chapter 9. This is where Paul explains to us what is going on here. What happened to that promise? And how can God just bring in all of these others? So I'm just going to read from Romans chapter 9 here. This is another chapter when I think about Paul's complicated and hard sayings, Romans chapter 9. But it's actually, when you sit down with it and read it in this light of like, what, how does this reflect on the character of God? It makes quite a bit of sense. Romans chapter 30, or sorry, chapter 9, verse 30 talks about Israel's unbelief, right? The previous part of chapter 9 talks about why. And he talks about verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall be named, he explains. Skipping down a little bit, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on who I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on who I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills and hardens whom he wills. You notice something in here. He's pointing this all back to himself. He's saying, if there's mercy, it's because of me. If there's compassion, it's because of me. That's where this is coming from. And if you look up in your Bible, just above verse 30, you'll see quotations of those sections that we've just read in Hosea about how he has brought in the others. And then within this context, I'll read a little bit further in Romans. He says a little bit more about what he's doing here. He says, pursued it not by faith, but as if by works. Why? He says, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So he's using this to point back to himself, and he's saying, yes, I have this promise to Israel, but I'm using that to point people back to myself here, to point people back to the true source of mercy. And then we have the next part of this. There's a lot of colored stuff in here. Why is he doing all of this? And we started to hint at that. But he explains it right in here. This isn't like a complicated bit. We don't have to go searching too far. He says a couple of things. One is to the intent. In other translations, that comes across as like because. To the intent that now the principalities and powers in heaven, in heavenly places, might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. He's using this mystery, this thing where you would have never guessed it if you weren't paying attention and you didn't understand who God was and you just took scripture and you kind of picked the pieces that you liked and emphasized those. If that's what you did in the Old Testament, there's no way that you would have understood and guessed that this is what God was doing. But he's using this to demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God. And it really is. It's just, it's amazing. It's complex. It's deep. It's something that we would have never suspected if we were going to sit down and plan and design this whole thing. A little aside here, that word manifold I think is kind of interesting. I have read a couple of people who have put together whole messages just on that word and what is going on there. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. Poikilos is, you know, roughly translated as wrought in many colors, or wrought in various colors. It is prefixed in here with poulo, which is multiple or many. And there's a kind of interesting picture that this sets up of God as almost like a painter. And he's painting with all of these many, many colors. And it's interesting to think about that in terms of the range and the spectrum of color. It just boggles the mind, the infinite range that you can look there at, you know, the colors and different shades of light, for example. Has so many different facets to it to reveal the wisdom of God. And he's doing this to, it says, the principalities and the powers in heavenly places. And you can parse that in a lot of different ways, but it raises some amazing things about God demonstrating his wisdom in a way that is surprising and new to them. And a pretty cool thing in the midst of that is that he's using us to do that. We're experiencing this forgiveness. We're experiencing this grace, this grafting in. And he's using us to demonstrate to the principalities and the powers in heaven his amazing wisdom. So then there's another intent here that Paul jumps straight into. He doesn't say this is the because, but it's a clear result of this. He says, for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his mercy and glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts, that you would be rooted and grounded in love, and you might comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. He's using this to explain this incredible depth of love that Christ has, that God has for us. So we learn a few things about God in here. One is that he doesn't reveal everything to us all right away. Two is that he's compassionate and merciful, and that he also keeps his promises. And three is that he has an intent to demonstrate his wisdom. He has an intent to demonstrate his character to those in heavenly places, and to us. It says that we might be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man. That, you know, this would strengthen us. And so, you know, those are three probably not surprising, probably not new characteristics of God that you have considered before. But I think it's helpful to think about and dwell on those things in the context of, like, well, who is God and what is his will? What is he trying to tell me here? You know, there are a few more things I want to point out. I talked about Paul approaching this and seemingly having in his mind, like, really deep, complex things about the will of God and why he has this plan that he has. And, you know, you can say to yourself, but who can know, right? And in fact, in Romans 9, I just read some verses about, like, who can question God? This is from Job. You know, Job is another person who went through a pretty stressful situation in his life, asking a lot of kind of existential questions about why, what's all going on here. And this is a quote from Zophar, questioning, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? Well, I want to just end with a passage of scripture from 1 Corinthians that talks about the wisdom of God, his approach to things. And this puts a little finer point on some of why he does the things that he does. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Who is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. Jews demanded signs and Greeks looked for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. Remember that stumbling block we talked about? Stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And then he gets kind of practical here. He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential or of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. I obviously bolded that. it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in God. He's pointing back to himself. He's saying, if this thing is happening, this is because of me here. It's to give him glory. So, you know, we can go back, and I won't try to go through the first two portions of two chapters of Ephesians and kind of break some of those down. But just thinking about, you know, these characters of God here and what he's telling us about himself. One example is Ephesians 1:4. Actually, Ephesians 1:4 gives people a lot of trouble. This is the verse that talks about being predestined, you know, and this is where causes lots of arguments about, you know, God's control versus him giving us freedom to act, right? And this isn't going to answer all of our questions about it, but it does help us understand a bit about why it's here, right? So Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus according to the purpose of his will. He hasn't given us the full answer. Okay. But we think about the character of God here. God likes to surprise. God likes to show mercy. God likes to show that it is him who is saving us and not us. And so I think we get kind of caught up on verses like that, and we don't stop to think, you know, maybe that's there because it's there to remind me of his mercy and grace. It's there to remind me that God knew about every single one of those horrible things that I would do past and future, and he said he wanted me anyways. And he also knew about every good thing that I would ever do, and he said, I've already figured it out, and I'm the one who saved you regardless of those things, right? It points back to him. So I'm not saying that there's not difficulty in there or challenges in how we approach that that particular verse and the overall question of God's control versus God giving us freedom and liberty to act. But it helps explain to me at least some of these scriptures in terms of how we ought to be thinking about them in relationship to God's motivations. So I'm going to finish here with one last thing, which I think is just a pretty remarkable piece of scripture. Every time I read this, it sounds, I think, like, is that right? Can that really be? So we're talking about knowing the will of God, the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is kind of a continuation of that thought that we just read in 1 Corinthians about the wisdom of God and the foolishness of the world. Verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understand this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. The Spirit teaches us, searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And then here's the, like, wow part. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting the spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is able to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Sound familiar? Sounds like what we read in Job. But then here's the amazing part. The last sentence. But we have the mind of Christ. It just blows you away. And you know, I still think within that, we have the mind of Christ. It doesn't mean that, like, something happened and now I understand all the deep secrets of God. But we have this deep connection through the Spirit to God. He gives us the ability to ask these questions and to proceed in our relationship with him and deepen that relationship with him so that we can really understand him. And that's just an amazing thing, that we have the ability to understand and be spiritually connected with the immortal, invisible God. So that's it. No points of application, and sorry if I went a little long. I'll just close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for who you are. You're amazing. You're seemingly unsearchable, and yet you give us your Spirit by whom we have a direct connection with you, and we can understand your wisdom in a way that just, like I say, it seems unbelievable, but we do believe it. And we ask that you would strengthen our faith and our belief there, that you could help shed light on these complex, deep things and satisfy this eternity that you set in our hearts. We thank you. We thank you for even circumstances that are hard and difficult, because we find that often those draw us closer to you. They pull us into a place in our lives where we ask questions about why you've done these things that you've done, and it reveals more about your character and your wisdom to us than we otherwise would. So we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.